6 weeks before we will have elected a new president, and I wanted to take some time in our church service this month and pray for our nation. But how? With what words shall we pray? For what shall we pray? In my library, I have a book entitled Election Day Sermons, sermons preached by preachers of past generations. Some of the sermons that are in this collection are sermons of men that are still in the ministry. And as I read through a few of them this week, they helped me. They did something inside of me. They gave me perspective. They gave me courage. They gave me hope. They scorned me, rebuked me. Some of the audience felt the rebuke as I was reading and listening to, as in my own mind, this preacher preach, either to his congregation or to others. And in many ways, these sermons in the month of September, I wanted to do the same, to encourage you, to give you hope. For me, as I was getting rebuked by these preachers, I was reminded, as they rebuked me, of my lack of faith in the God of the nations, the God who created the world, who at some future date will wrap up the world. Along the way, he has not missed a thing. Not one single event in history has escaped his notice. And this is the God who still sits on the throne, who has entrusted all authority to his Son, the one who is still interceding for his people and has commissioned his people, in spite of all the things going on around the world, to be faithful ambassadors to the gospel in our generation. And so my desire has been this month to give you hope, to give you perspective, that there is plenty for us to do as Christian people during this time. And with that, I'm going to present to you this last sermon from this last short little collection of sermons from the Psalms, Psalm 114. Charles Spurgeon calls Psalm 114 sublime. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, said that Psalm 114 is an admirable ode, an admirable hymn. Derek Kidner, a contemporary Old Testament scholar, loves the fresh exuberance of Psalm 114. Now, let me read it to you. It's in your bulletin. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like lambs, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. Psalm 114 is a collection of six psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel. These six psalms, beginning with Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, are the psalms that the people of God would sing during the Passover. The first two, 113, 114, the people of God would sing before the Passover meal, and then the last four after the Passover meal. In fact, in the Gospel of John, you might remember that Jesus, of course, transformed the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And at the end of that little event, it says that they sang a hymn and went out, and it was night. It's very likely that they sang these last four hymns of this six hymn collection that was traditionally used to prepare the people of God for Passover. What does Psalm 114 have to do with our presidential election this year? Well, this psalm is designed to give us hope, designed to give us courage, designed to give us perspective in the face of impossible obstacles. That's what this psalm is about. Let me just go over the contents of this psalm very quickly, then I have just two applications for us, and then we'll spend some time praying as we have this entire month. Let me just say, by way of the wider application, that this psalm is designed to give you and me hope, to give us perspective, to give us a vision of the God who sits on the throne, who enacted the very events that we're going to consider from these eight verses today. The God who is the God of the nations, the God who is still in charge of all the affairs of our lives. And my hope will be to let this psalm just kind of soak into your souls and encourage you. Let's look at this psalm just briefly. We'll just go through the verses, and then I'll give you two application points before we spend some time praying. This psalm is about the Exodus. You can read that on the very first verse. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from the people of a strange language. Right off the bat, this psalm calls attention to the powers of God that brought about the Exodus. The journey into Egypt, as you recall, took place under the administration of Joseph, the one who was sold into slavery and eventually wound up in Egypt in the house of Potiphar. And because of the gifts that God gave him and because of God's preserving him in Egypt, he was able to become really the most powerful man in Egypt. And through his interpretation of the visions, was able to save Egypt and by Egypt save Israel. As he brought Israel, Jacob and his family into Egypt to preserve their lives during that severe national worldwide famine. But of course, the people of God multiplied in number, and a Pharaoh came along who did not know Joseph. And they perceived this large refugee population as a threat. And that Pharaoh began to oppress Israel, enslave Israel. And of course, they prayed for a deliverer for 400 years. And a deliverer did come in the birth of Moses. But of course, they had to wait 80 more years before they were then led out of Egypt. And then you see in verse 3, the sea looked and fled. That's obviously a reference to the Red Sea. Moses took them out of Egypt, led them to the Red Sea, and of course they thought that they were going to be trapped. Pharaoh thought the same, and God parted the Red Sea and allowed the people of God to escape on dry land. And when the ocean walls crashed down, they crashed down upon Pharaoh's army, destroying the enemies of God forever. And then the next reference is the mountains and hills skipping like lambs, verse 4. And that is a reference to Sinai, as you recall. The people of God gathered at Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain to get the law. And then God came down, and when he came down, there was thunder, and the earth quaked, the earth shook, and everybody was terrified, as you recall. And that's a reference there. And then verse 8, it says, who turns the rock into a pool of water. That's a reference to what happened in Exodus 17 when the children of Israel were wandering already or into the desert, and the people were complaining. They were dying of thirst, and God said to Moses, strike the rock, and he did. And water came forth to supply water for all those many thousands of people and their livestock. Of course, you recall that story as well. And then the next one, a flint or a hard rock into springs of water. Now, that could very well be a parallelism typical of Jewish poetry, where one statement is simply repeated with different language, or it could refer to a different event of a similar kind, where the first event, strike the rock, took place at the beginning of the wilderness wandering, and the next one, the flint or the hard rock into spring, took place at the end of the wilderness wandering, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 20. And in that incident, as you recall, Moses by now had endured 40 years of shepherding these people. I imagine there are limits even to someone like Moses. And he heard complaining and griping all these many years. And he took it personally, which was not a wise thing. And when God said to him, "Speak to the rock," Moses lost his cool and struck the rock. Now the water came out, as you recall, but God admonished Moses. God had told him to speak, and he struck. And that act of disobedience then prevented Moses from entering the promised land. As you recall, God, as Moses was about to die, took Moses to the top of the mountain so he could see the land of Canaan. And he died there, and God buried him there. And in fact, it wouldn't be until Moses met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration that he actually entered the promised land there. And then, of course, the last scene is back in verse 3. The sea looked and fled, and the Jordan turned back. And of course, that's a reference to the Jordan River, where the priests were commanded to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to step into the river, which was at the high height of the river itself. And as soon as they did, the river itself gathered itself on one end, and it dried up on the other end, and they crossed over on dry land. And so what you have here in Psalm 114 is the story of the saving acts of God from start to finish. From the very beginning until they enter the promised land, in a very short amount of verses, compressed in a few words, God's saving actions for his people from start to finish, from beginning to end, which is, of course, is the only salvation that can be had, which is the salvation that God accomplishes from start to finish. So what is the application? And here it is. 2 points, really, just two. And first of all is this. Remembering salvation history is good for and nourishing to our souls. Remembering salvation history is good for and nourishing to our souls. Now, the Bible is not merely a history book, but it does record God's events in history. How God has called a people out of slavery. And in fact, you've heard this phrase, history is his story. And perhaps this is one of the best representations of it. It is God's story of his saving acts to his people. God's work to save his people. And it is through that we come to understand who we are. We come to understand what has shaped our identity, or at least what ought to have shaped our identity. We think about that history as contributing significantly to our values and guiding us into our future. In his book, Rising Above the Crowd, Brian Harbour tells a story of a man named Ben Hooper. When Ben was born in the foothills of eastern Tennessee, little girls and boys like Ben, who were born to unwed mothers, were ostracized and treated terribly. By the time Ben was 3 years old, he was picked on repeatedly, and scarcely would any mother let her children play with him. Parents would say things like, "What's that boy doing with my children?" As if Ben himself had anything to do with the circumstance of his birth. Saturdays were the hardest for him because his mom would go into the general store and get supplies for herself and child for the week. And in those encounters, she would find people whispering loud enough so they could hear. "Did you ever figure out who his daddy is?" Comments like that, discouraging him and putting him down, insulting him. In those days, there was no kindergarten, and so age 6 was the days that people would first start school, first grade, and he went to first grade, and he was given a desk, but he would sit alone. At lunchtime, he would sit inside, far away from the happy chatter of his classmates, because none of the kids wanted to play with him anyway, and if they did, they would ridicule him. It was a big event when anything changed in the foothills of eastern Tennessee, and on this occasion, when this young boy was 12 years old, they got a new preacher. The preacher was different than any other preacher they've had before. They started hearing stories about how this preacher would preach stories of grace and hope in the gospel. He started hearing about how this preacher related to his congregation, how loving and how non-judgmental he was, and how he accepted people just as they are. And so on one Sunday, he decided to go. Never having gone to church before, just to hear this preacher for himself. And so he made it a point to come late and leave early so as not to encounter any of the people that knew him. So Sunday after Sunday, he would come late and leave early, and he would hear more and more messages of hope. And he did this week after week, week after week. And on one particular Sunday, he heard a message that was so enthralled him that he totally forgot about the time. He came in late, but he didn't realize that others had come in late also and basically blocked him from leaving. And so when the service was over, he got up to leave, and he, as other people were leaving, he was blocked from leaving quickly. And as he almost made it to the door, he felt a hand on his shoulder. He turned and looked up, and it was the preacher. And the preacher asked an innocent question. He had no reason to believe that it was an issue for this young boy, but he said to him, "Whose boy are you?" Everyone thought that the preacher would chime in. The preacher smiled and said, "I know whose boy you are. Why? The family resemblance is unmistakable. You are a child of God." And that rocked his world. Later on, many years later, Ben Hooper said that was the day that this man said that I was elected and later reelected to become the governor of the state of Tennessee. He'd gone from being a child of unknown parentage to a child of God. Now, let me say there's a little bit of urban legend to that story. But what is not an urban legend is Psalm 114. Psalm 114 tells you something about yourself. Psalm 114 tells you something that you should believe that God has declared about every one of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Psalm 114 tells you this, that God has taken slaves and transformed them into princes. God has taken orphans and transformed them into children. God has taken a prostitute and transformed her into a queen by the gracious sacrifice of his son. Notice verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. That is a profound statement. A sanctuary is a place where priests dwell. Dominion is where kings rule. That's what God has made us, kingdom of priests. Transforming us to be that who we are. Do you see yourself as a child of God? Do you see yourself as a prince? Do you see yourself as a queen? Salvation, remembering salvation history is good for us. It's nourishing to us. You know, I'm so encouraged that we're studying Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to try and urge you to go if you haven't had a chance to read Pilgrim's Progress. And I confess, I've only read it. I'm on my second reading. It is definitely be worth your time. And one of the main images of Pilgrim's Progress is the pilgrim. Depicting Christian, the main character, as a pilgrim. And one of the key factors in Pilgrim's Progress is his identity. His identity. Christian is no longer a citizen of the city of destruction. He actually doesn't belong there anymore. His home is in some other place. The celestial city is where his true citizenship dwells. And one of the exhortations that Christian must follow, he doesn't always follow it faithfully, is be careful who you listen to. Listen only to reliable sources. Don't allow people that you meet along the way to dissuade you from your identity. To dissuade you from the narrow, straight path. Listen to the teachers and the friends that God brings into your life. Listen to the Bible. Listen to the Bible as your interpreter. Because if you don't, you'll find yourself misreading the things that you see. You'll fall down, fall away, and perhaps even turn back. You know, when you think of the history of Israel, that really is the history of Israel. The history of Israel is about them not listening to the friends and the teachers that God has sent to them. They decided to interpret the world based on other interpreters, and the result was always the same. It always resulted in decline. It always resulted in weakness. It always resulted in compromise. And it always resulted in slavery. Remembering salvation history is good for you and is nourishing to your souls. There are powerful truths that we can read here. And leads us to the next application. And that is this. Remembering the God of salvation grounds your souls. Notice at the end of Psalm 114, we find his name mentioned. His name is not mentioned. If you're reading the NIV in verse 2, the God is in there, but in the ESV it says Judah has become God's sanctuary. It actually is his sanctuary. We don't really know who the his is until the end, where tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is the God of the powerless, the God of the oppressed, the God of the weak, the God of the abused. And that is exactly how the people of God lived in Egypt. They were abused. They were weak. They were oppressed. They were powerless. If you have your Bible open, look at Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 6. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high?" Here it is. "Who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth." God is so exalted, he has to get down on his hands and knees to look at the top of the heavens. From our vantage point, we look at the heavens and we look at the bottom end. And God is so above the heavens, he looks down. That's how great he is. That's how grand he is. Before this God, the mountains flee. Before this God, the seas run away. I remember when my sister was a young mother, my parents hosted a birthday party for Jessica, who was my sister's first child and my parents' first grandchild. She was about 5 years old, and my parents hosted a birthday party for Jessica, and my niece Jessica loved Muppets, and of her favorite, Big Bird was her favorite. And so my sister decided to hire Big Bird to come to the party as a surprise. And so these are five-year-old kids, you know, girls. And so, you know, they're gathering around in the living room. My parents don't have a very big house, you know. It's like a living room and a back. It's, you know, not as if you have like two different bedrooms. It's a small little place. And so, you know, they're waiting. My sister's waiting for Big Bird because it'd be a surprise for Jessica because she loves Big Bird. And so they're playing games in the living room. And all of a sudden, Big Bird walks in and nobody sees Big Bird yet. And my sister looks over and says, "Oh, well, look who's here." And they look at my sister, and they look at Big Bird, and they run away from Big Bird. It's so hilarious. Little kids in migration, get away. Of course, they calm down after a few minutes. When God showed up, the Red Sea ran away. When God showed up, the Jordan River ran. When God showed up, the mountains skipped town. "Let me out of here. The king is here, and I don't want to be destroyed." These inanimate objects know how to respond to the power and authority and might of this God. See, what's the obstacle here? Well, what's the application here? God knows no obstacles. That's the application. God knows no obstacles. To our God, there is no such thing as an obstacle. Notice the questions that the psalmist asks. "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? What are you afraid of?" The psalmist asks that question. The New Testament asks similar questions when Paul says, What then shall we say to these in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist had a question. If God is for us, what obstacles can possibly stand in the way of the people of God? If God is for his people, what can possibly oppose the purposes of God? You see, nothing. Nothing. Neither seas, nor rivers, nor mountains. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 continues, if God is for us, who can be against us? And let me just say that if you want to memorize any verse, and let's say you want to pick one verse, John 3:16 might be that verse, but here's another one, Romans 8:32. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is one of the most important verses for you as a Christian. As a Christian, if God has spared not his own son for you, what is he going to withhold? What is he going to withhold from you? Nothing. He's given you his very best. He's not going to withhold something that's somehow second to best. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us everything? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who can? Well, we know the devil can. It's not going to stick unless we let it stick. Unless somehow we agree with him and not with our God. We believe what he says and not what our God says. We take his word to be more valuable than what our God has said about us. You see? Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, and more than that, he was raised at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Our God knows no obstacles. You know, Paul is in effect saying, and the psalmist is not denying, that the Christian life, the journey, it's not a bed of roses. It's not a bowl of cherries. It is hard. The people of God went through arduous difficulty, as did the Apostle Paul, of whom Jesus said when he spoke to Ananias a couple of days before Paul was converted. He said of the Apostle Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Some of you know that, what it's like. God has never promised that you have a life free of suffering, but more than likely, the opposite. But regardless of what it is, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice these, I'm going to just make reference to, I think these, I'm now reading from my notes here, from the book of Romans, chapter 8, where in that one little verse I mentioned, he lists seven obstacles. He mentions trouble or tribulation. The word tribulation means pressed down by life so that we feel crushed. Some of you know what that feels like. Feeling pressed down so much that you feel crushed. Perhaps it was from your childhood. You have been abused as a child, or you lost your job and haven't been able to find work. You've been deprived in some way. You've always wanted to be married and haven't been able to, or the marriage hasn't turned out actually as you expected. You've undergone a severe illness or illnesses, and it seems like it's going on and on and on and on. Paul wants you to say there is no tribulation that could possibly separate you. Hardship, this word means narrow space or territory, the idea that you feel pressed down and squeezed. Some of you know what that feels like. Squeezed meaning no options, or the options are becoming bleaker and bleaker as you look on the horizon of your life. You wonder, what is going to happen to me? You need to know this, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, not hardship, not trouble. Persecution. The Greek word persecution denotes relentless attempts to do harm. I think about what's going on in our world today, particularly in the Middle East, and that's not the only place where Christians are being persecuted. But persecution. Relentless attempts to do harm. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. We need to work that into our expectations of what it means to be a Christian person. Tribulation is going to come. Paul said, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The degree to which we are faithful, there will be some sort of proportionate response of hardship upon us from the world, because the world is not our friend. We're, as Pilgrim, as we'll see, is journeying through an environment that is not friendly toward him. We need to realize that. That doesn't mean we have a chip on our shoulder, but it means we trust in the overarching purposes of God. We bear witness faithfully, kindly, gently, with love. Others may also join us on our pilgrimage. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. One commentator made the observation, organizations dealing with international violations of human rights say that even today, as many as 600,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith. But even in circumstances like this, Christians are not ever to be convinced that they can be separated. Impossible. Our God knows no obstacles. You see? Paul continues, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced," and he adds a few more, "that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To our God, there are no obstacles. And we look at the world today, and we look at our nation. Now, as you know, tomorrow night is going to be the first presidential debate. I'm probably going to watch it. Know what to expect. But I have to say, you know, just in terms of just my own personal testimony, you know, this month has been very encouraging to me, reading God's promises that God is in charge of the nations. God is in charge of history. And you only have to look and remember the events of your own conversion. Remember the events of your own conversion. How a particular person at a particular time, you know, and just at the right time when you were feeling a certain way. I remember I went through this particular downtime, and this person witnessed to me, and all these events came together to bring me to a saving knowledge of Jesus. God orchestrated that. We look back on the events of the Exodus and say, God orchestrated everything, and he's continuing to do that. We can have hope. We can have encouragement. We can hold our heads up and say, let's continue the process of announcing the kingdom of God. He still reigns. And there are people that are open to hearing it. People that you might think the most unlikely candidate to the gospel. You don't really know what's going on in those lives this very moment. Maybe a year ago you talked to him, and he was very hostile back then. But you don't know what's happened in his life since. God is at work. God saves. He saved you. He saved me. And that you were born in a Christian family is irrelevant. He is still at work. He's still on the throne. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your bulletin, I have suggested a couple of things to pray about. Remembering the great acts of our God for Israel, the great acts of our God in nature, and certainly the great acts of our God in your own saving, your own salvation, are ways in which that you can be primed, even now, to pray for our nation. So I invite you to take a few minutes of silence to allow Psalm 114 and the other verse that I brought, and whatever the Spirit of God has said to you as a prompt for your own prayers right now for our nation. Let's do that. Our God, we thank you that nothing escapes your notice. We read the Bible with the lenses sometimes of just a history instead of seeing God orchestrating everything for the sake of the nation of Israel and then also for our sakes. Lord, help us to be reminded of what your saving work has made us. That we are your children, that we are princes. You're fashioning us and preparing us to be the bride that you have long hoped for your son. That it is your desire for us to believe your word over against all other words. I pray, Lord, that we can be rebuked for our unbelief. And we can be encouraged by the truth of your greatness and your grandeur, that we can have the hope that enables us to put our trust not in princes, not in nations, but in the eternal purposes of our God, that we know what we are here to be doing, to bearing witness to that sovereignty, with the knowledge that just as you have worked in our lives, just as those many years ago for some, maybe just a few years for others, you worked. You were doing something in us. You introduced us to this person and that person and connected us with this resource and that resource. And all along the way, you have orchestrated bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're a God that overcomes all obstacles. You overcome our own inherent hostility toward you, our own satanic blindness. You caused us to be born again. That is a miraculous act of resurrection from the dead. Help us to remember that you're still doing the same thing. You're not in any way limited, but still wanting to have as much of an impact as you ever have always had through your church. So I pray that as we remember our president and all the many responsibilities he has and all the various other offices, both at a national level and at a local level, our governor and our mayor and all those various officials, some of whom are believers, yet, Lord, they're appointed by you, ultimately by you. Help us, Lord, to be good and faithful citizens, but always keep the celestial city firmly fixed in our minds and not compromise, but a journey. To be faithful along the way, to call people to faith, and when they wish us to digress, we keep our eyes fixed on where we're going and not allow what people might think of us or say to us detract us. Lord, help us to have a church that does that, that is principled and focused and yet open and gracious, calling people to repentance, offering the hope that we have received, offering it generously to them, and trusting you to do your work as only you can do. So bless us and bless this nation as our nation is supported by praying people, praying to you, and guide us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. At this portion of our service, I'll have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.